in 2 Thessalonians. And we can take for a reference verse 15 of chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Thessalonica, where this church was situated, was a major seaport near Mount Olympus of Olympic fame. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, and no doubt others in his missionary team, were able to establish a Christian church. The heathen natives who were listening to them, who were mostly Gentiles, but there were Jews amongst them as well, the Gentiles in particular, had been frustrated for generations with the Greek gods that abounded throughout their land, because they offered them nothing, no hope, no encouragement, no comfort, not for life and not for death. Then along came these Christian missionaries, preaching what they called the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel was, to the Greeks, full of everything that the Greek gods could not give them. And the Holy Spirit blessed the preaching, and a church was soon established consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. Interestingly, one subject caught their attention. This is not the theme of our sermon this morning, but one subject did catch their attention, and that was Paul writing on the second coming of Christ, the great resurrection that would accompany that second coming at the end of the world. Now, you find this initially in the first letter and in chapter 4. But Paul soon heard that they had quite misunderstood the timing of that second coming, something of which he said nothing. But they came to certain wrong conclusions that Christ was going to come imminently. And this had a huge effect upon them, because they began preparing for that second coming. And many of them abandoned their other duties, such as work and such like things, and much else besides. Paul heard about this, and that's why he wrote this letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians, and part of which, in the beginning of this chapter, was a response to correct their wrong thinking on the timing of the second coming. Verses 1 to 12 of this chapter is devoted to that. Now, let me just say this in the passing. If nothing else, this reminds us of how easily any of us can be led astray in spiritual things and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We face two issues that will not go away and that will never change so long as we live in this world. And these two things, two detrimental things. The first is our own deceitful hearts, which are so prone to leading us astray. And the second thing is Satan, who is always on the lookout for a chink in our armor, for ways in which he can push us along that wrong way. We're not aware of his devices, Paul said to others. So we can't be too careful in such matters, and we'd be quite foolish to think that we can't go astray. And you know, after all the examples we have of fairly robust, these churches were established by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And yet here we find the church in Thessalonica, the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, they all went astray to some degree or other. We are equally vulnerable, my friends. So let's watch and let's pray that God would keep us on a straight path. And I don't think we have ever been as vulnerable as we are right now in the present circumstances prevailing in our land. Now, I'm going to base my, as I mentioned, myself as a member of the Second Coming of Christ, I'm going to base our thoughts particularly on this phrase in verse 15. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Now, these terms, tradition or traditional, they don't fare well in our contemporary world and in contemporary church circles in particular. Traditional, or holding traditions, they suggest old-fashioned ideas on the gospel and on the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They make a statement. We're not trendy. We're not keeping up with the changes in society. We're not contemporary enough in our worship and in our presentation of the gospel. Well, we must admit, of course, that some traditions can be detrimental to the gospel. Even Jesus criticized the tradition of some of his own contemporaries. He asked this question of the Pharisees. Matthew 15, verse 3, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, this word, interestingly enough, tradition, as is used in the Bible, it means submitting yourself to a particular teaching. Submitting yourself to a particular teaching. Now, of course, that can be for good or for woe. It can be for good or for bad. If it's what's taught in this book, then it's good. But if your tradition is not based on this book, then that tradition can be bad and unhelpful for you. Now, evidently, Paul means tradition or traditions that are based on God's word. Hold, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Now, before coming to some of our traditions, I want, first of all, to put this sermon into the context of our present COVID-19 circumstances. It's beyond question that our society, that our communities, that our world, that our lives, and that our worship practices have all been changed beyond recognition in 2020. And I know you've been hearing enough about COVID-19 from Monday to Saturday. You don't want to hear about it on Sunday. And I'm only going to mention this in this sermon because I feel burdened about the situation prevailing, particularly amongst Christian people and in the Christian church. The entire world's response to this coronavirus is quite simply staggering in its extent and in its impact. No one has been unaffected. Many have suffered, many have died, and multitudes have been ruined by it in one way or another. In the space of a few months, massive business enterprises have collapsed. International travel has virtually ceased. City centers up and down our land, they are desolate. Many rights and freedoms of citizens have been suspended. A climate of fear has descended upon the world including the Christian church. In fact, somebody said recently that COVID restrictions have killed the democracy stone dead. Only history, my friends, will be able to tell if our leaders should have sought a better way to deal with this issue. One thing is obvious. There has been massive mistakes in the handling of this crisis. And not only that, the entire weight of the political, medical, and scientific world, the entire weight of them all, has hitherto failed to deliver us. I find that strange. They can visit the moon. They've split the atom. They've cracked the genetic code. They can replace virtually any organ in your body. Yet far from discovering a vaccine for this virus, they cannot even predict what it's going to do next. So it's hugely important for us to keep a biblical perspective on these developments that have so affected our lives. And especially that we keep in mind that God is in sovereign control of all of these things. And that's why our text is so important. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Our circumstances are, of course, vastly different from the circumstances of believers in Thessalonica. But whatever the circumstances, whatever they might be, here's what we must do in times of crisis. We must hold fast to that which is biblical, and to remember that God is in supreme control. Now, many of the principles that we are familiar with in democracy, principles of modern living, meanwhile, they're suspended. Nobody is living in the way that you lived last year. Everything virtually has been suspended. Now, I want to make this clear before I go into the points of my sermon. I am not criticizing the current medical and scientific approach to dealing with this. I'm not criticizing it because I'm not qualified to criticize it. That's not my duty. My duty is to remind you of what the Bible says about the issues involved. The issues I'm going to highlight for you very shortly. Now, if the Bible raises a conflict, it's the Bible that's doing the criticism, not me. My concern is to highlight these matters through the Word of God. Now, the following issues that I'm going to mention, they apply to the wider Christian church. They apply to local congregations, such as we have here. They apply to the Christian community in general. Now, most of the issues fall into the category of our Christian traditions. Some are directly biblical in nature, some are profoundly biblical in nature, and some are more serious than others. But the loss of all of them, has left a gaping hole in our Christian culture and is seriously affecting the worship format of the Christian church in most places. And as I mentioned earlier, we must always remember that the evil one is lurking in the background of all of this, constantly trying to take advantage of God's people in particular. But the first thing I want to deal with in this matter is fear. Not the fear of God, but the fear that is prevailing now in society and indeed in the church due to COVID policy. Now, this fear, in my view, has undermined the peace and the felicity which characterized our Christian communities for generations. And now, due to COVID policy, we are afraid of each other. We are afraid of each other. And should we meet each other on the road, we avoid each other. I had a stark reminder of this before I left Liverpool. I was out for my usual daily walk on what's known as the Low Road, the road leading down to the ferry. And I saw a man, as I came into one side of the road, and I saw a man coming towards me. I knew him. I met him on many occasions, that old man, an Englishman, living on his own. And as he came towards me, I saw him crossing over to the other side of the road where there was no pavement. And when I came abreast of him, I lifted my hand and he lifted his hand and he said, I apologize. He said, I'm sorry, he said, but I'm afraid of meeting anybody. An old man living on his own. And he couldn't even stay on the same side of the road as me because of this fear. We have been indoctrinated with the fear of this virus in each other. And even when we know it's not present, such as in members of our family circle, we cannot shake this fear. And along with this fear comes what always comes with fear, suspicion. We suspect that it might be another. We suspect that it's lurking here, there, and everywhere. We have elderly and vulnerable people terrified to leave their homes. Is this normal? No. Of course it's not normal. Is it absolutely necessary to have this fear run down our throats constantly? Well, the jury is still out on that one, my friends. What is evident from history is that this kind of fear has been the tyrant's major weapon to make citizens compliant. You could see it clearly in the Russia of Stalin's day, in the China of Mao's day, and now in the North Korea of Kim Jong-un's day. Let's assume that we consider this fear a price worth paying. What happens if there will be no vaccine for 5 years? Can you imagine the damage that's going to create on our social, on our mental, and on our spiritual well-being? And even if there's a vaccine next year, how do we get rid of the fear? If you know anything at all about human psychology, you should know that fear is not something you can erase overnight. Frequently, it requires therapy to cleanse your fear. We shouldn't be living by fear, my friends, because perfect love casts out fear, the Bible tells us. Don't let's lose sight of that reality. This is not normal. It's far from it. It's extremely unhealthy and it's extremely damaging. And we are not anywhere near seeing how damaging it is at this point. The next thing I want to mention is our handshake greeting. This has been part of Western culture for centuries. It has featured in introductions, It has featured in greetings. It has featured in farewells even, for time immemorial. But it's in particular a feature of Christianity, of biblical Christianity. This is now forbidden, replaced by elbow touching. Evidently, the virus forgets about the social distancing for touching elbows. But meanwhile, the handshake greeting has particular significance for Christians. It's been embedded in Christian tradition since the time of the apostles. Paul and Barnabas, we are told in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, were given the right hand of fellowship. That's why elders used to greet you at the church door, offering you the right hand of fellowship. Now, we're all considered unclean. Any of us could have this on the palm of our hands. We are not to be trusted that we've washed our hands before we came to church. And evidently, the little bottle at the church door, that's not sufficient. You must not shake hands. Amongst other things, my friends, we've lost an excellent witness, a dimension of a witness. When Christian people meet on the street, when they meet in the shops, what are the first thing we instinctively do, or used to do, we shook hands. That spoke to others, my friends. And now, the Christian tradition of shaking hands is outlawed by government legislation. Here's my question. Will we ever resume it? Again. Anthony Fauci, some of you may have heard that name. He is the chief U.S. medical advisor, and he is on record as stating we should never shake hands again. A lot of people listen to Anthony Fauci. My friends, as Christian people committed to the Word of God and to biblical traditions, we must resume this as soon as possible. We must not abandon these biblical traditions. But we certainly shouldn't allow governments to undermine any aspect of biblical teaching. Nor should we allow them to impoverish our Christian lives. Next thing I want to mention is the wearing of face masks. Again, we're at the mercy of experts on this matter. I mentioned this briefly to you a couple of sermons ago. We just assume that our politicians and the medical and scientific fraternity, we just assume that they have some kind of indisputable proof that masks actually work. However, this same Anthony Fauci, the American expert, is on record as saying as late as March, masks will not protect you from this virus. And many other experts still maintain that position. Now we have to leave that to the not proven box. We just don't know. And meanwhile, what's of concern to us as Christians, or what should be of concern to us, is that these masks have virtually made us anonymous to one another. We used to look at some Muslim women who were forced to wear the full hijab, and we used to pity them. Oh, you could see with their eyeballs.
think how pathetic is that? What a way to live.
And now here we are, not far behind. Not far behind. The history of masks, by the way, goes back to ancient religious rituals and very superstitious ones at that. And they are also, by the way, associated, closely associated with the occult and with theatre.
All of it, the whole approach with this mask thing, all of it is so opposite, the very antithesis of the open, plain, nothing to hide, face-to-face philosophy of Christianity. Exodus 33, the Lord spoke to Moses, how? Face-to-face. Numbers 14, the Lord had seen, face-to-face. Psalm 27, thy face, Lord, will I seek, and here we are, with our faces hidden from the shop.
For the duration of our religious traditions, we have rejoiced in seeing the face of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. How many times have we literally rejoiced, felt the rejoicing in our hearts at seeing somebody, a brother or a sister we haven't seen for some time, and oh, the joy at seeing that face. And now I have found myself on numerous occasions walking past people on Cromwell Street, and I want to myself, do I know that person? Was that a fellow believer? I don't know. We're anonymous to each other. However significant these masks might be regarding this virus, again, my friends, we must abandon this immediately. The threat of the coronavirus is over. It's abnormal for us to be anonymous in the fellowship of the gospel. Next thing I want to mention is the singing of God's praise. This is a fundamental aspect of the worship of God, and has been since David wrote his first psalm, if not even before that. Now, some churches, like this one here, have concluded that they would resume the singing of God's praise, but many churches have not, and they remain silent in their praise, as my last congregation in Liverpool. But whether we're chanting or choir singing or congregational singing, whatever it is, what are we doing? We're lifting up our voices in praise to the living God. And that's been part of biblical church tradition since Old Testament time. I want you to listen to these verses, or quotes from verses. Psalm 22, verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. Psalm 98, verse 4. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Isaiah 42, verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, what these verses and many more besides, what they have in common is grammatically, it's in the imperative that we sing. In other words, we are commanded to sing the praise of God. And here we are, with government policy forbidding the praise of God, interfering with what is a basic component in the public worship of God, an obligation that God has set before us. What's the basis for this? Well, the basis for this, my friends, medically and scientifically speaking, is like much else of the COVID restrictions. computer modeling.
Not hard core scientific and medical facts. No, it's computer modeling. And based on computer modeling, you're not the same. So God commands us, sin, sin, sin.
The government says, no sin.
Now what makes this more serious, I suppose, than the previous 3 points I've raised, is that it undermines a basic fundamental component of the worship of God. And this confronts us with the challenge of Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, it's interesting, in the context of that verse in Acts 5, the apostles weren't forbidden to preach. No. They were only forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. They could preach, but not in the name of Jesus. You can come to church, you can worship, but you cannot praise his name.
I want to move on to look at the administration of the Lord's Supper.
This is an even more serious issue for us, in my view and opinion. It is, of course, true that the Lord's Supper is not essential to salvation. There are many people in heaven today who never sat at the Lord's table, thief on the cross being one of them. But nevertheless, we are again commanded to commemorate the Lord's Supper, to remember him in his death, until he comes again. And the verbs take, eat, they're not suggestions. They are imperatives. They are commands. This is something we must do. And that's why we always remind congregations that those who should be at the Lord's table but aren't at the Lord's table, you are in defiance of a command from God. Perhaps more important still is that both sacraments, and both sacraments are forbidden by the baptism as well as the Lord's Supper, these are parts, or component parts, of how the Christian church is recognized in the world as a bona fide organization, biblical organization. There are three marks given to us in the scriptures that defines what a Christian church is: the preaching of the gospel, the application of biblical discipline, and the observation of the two sacraments. These are the three defining features of a Christian church, and now we've lost one of them. There's nothing wrong, my friends, with voluntarily suspending the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season. There could be many, many reasons for that. But we haven't suspended the Lord's Supper voluntarily. We're not administering the Lord's Supper because we are instructed by government not to. It's been a compulsion on us not to do it. Interestingly, again, the government in China will allow the Christians there to worship their way. Not the biblical way. You can meet, you can worship, but you must do it our way. Our government, the position of our government on the Lord's Supper is
Or you can observe the Lord's Supper only. You sit apart. You observe your social distance. You can even do it remotely. You can do it online. No, you cannot use a common cup. You have to use the disposable cups. You do it our way, or you don't do it at all. It's God that tells us how to keep the Lord's Supper. And it's all about fellowship. Fellowship and remoteness, they are contradictions in terms. We sit together at the Lord's table. We share the common cup, just as they did in the upper room. That's what we're doing. We're reflecting what was done in the upper room on the Thursday night before our Lord was crucified. There's an intimacy in the fellowship of God's people when they gather at that table. And many of you have experienced that intimacy. We are members of the body of Christ, one linked to the other. Is that not undermined by you sitting 2 meters away from me? We're blessed, we're enriched by the intimacy of the Lord's table. I was watching recently church service in America, and I didn't realize what was happening at the beginning, but I missed the very beginning of it. But the minister process of preaching behind the Lord's Supper, had it every weekend, I'm not really sure. But what caught my eye or my ear was this. He said, "Now take out the COVID-approved communion bag you picked up on the way in." So evidently they were given plastic bags. And in that plastic bag, there was a wee wafer and a tiny wee cup and a little bottle of Ribena. That was a communion. Taking that out, sitting 2 meters apart. That's not the communion the Bible speaks of, my friends. Oh, time is gone. I'm just going to mention one other thing very briefly. And that is the impact that these COVID restrictions have had on the ministry of the church. We are not allowed now to visit the sick. We are not allowed now to console the mourning. We are not allowed now to comfort the dying. Not in the time-honored Christian fashion. But you know, my friends, Paul attached no conditions, no qualifiers to this exhortation. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. He didn't say, if it's possible. He didn't say, except during a plague. He didn't say, so long as the government doesn't say otherwise. So in our present circumstances, my friends, Christians should resort to all our religious and biblical worship practices and traditions as soon as possible. Now, you may think that goes without saying. Of course, we will. Will you? Does it really go without saying? It seems to me that present circumstances are going to prevail well into next year. And that means
that you and all the rest of the Christian community will be at least a year, if not more, out of these habits and out of these practices and out of these traditions. It is never, ever easy to resume abandoned good habits and practices. It's never easy. And we're not going to find it easy to go back to the status quo if we ever will. We will have to work hard, my friends, at standing fast and resuming these traditions which we have been taught. We're going to have to work hard and pray even harder that things will get back to normal or as much near normal as possible. And we cannot do it unless we firmly believe that our God is infinitely greater than any threat posed by a virus, by a politician, by a scientist, or anybody or anything else. Great is our God, my friends. Let's keep that in focus as we try to deal with this crisis and the issues related to it. Amen. Let us pray.